Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we gather here for the purpose of worship. That's why. There are things we enjoy about the fellowship, certainly. We love to sing. We love to study your word. And Father, there are elements of adoration and all those things, but primarily we're here to glorify you. This is a worship service. It is a time in which we focus upon you, when we set aside the things of the world and distractions and thoughts and burdens, and we come to focus solely on you, to fix our eyes on your glory and your greatness. Today especially, the cross, atonement, forgiveness, and this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And Father, it's our prayer that you are glorified in all that is said and done and all that is thought and imagined, that, Father, you are pleased. We come to worship. Lord, we ask you also at this time as we study your word that you would grant us understanding. We know that through your Holy Spirit, you have given us the mind of Christ. By your Spirit, we understand the deep things of God, the thoughts of God. You have granted us the right to understand your word, and through your Spirit, you have taught us that this is your word. These are not man's thoughts. This comes from you, and it holds high authority and reverence in our lives. It holds the highest place of that which we seek to know and comprehend and understand and follow and obey. And so, Lord God, take your word and cleanse us. Take your word and confront us. Take your word and guide us, comfort us. God, use it that we might be instruments of your glory. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finished 1 John last week. And before we jump into another study, I wanted to take the opportunity to have the Lord's Supper. It's vitally important, as you know, that we continually return here and focus again on the cross. And I was compelled mostly out of 1 Corinthians because it seemed to be a little bit of a transition. You're familiar with how we ended 1 John. 1 John 5:22 says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And then we even studied in that study last week a passage from 1 Corinthians. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, which says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we?" And I'll be honest, it was my initial intent to say, well, you know, we studied idols in 1 John 5. This passage in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about idols, and it transitions into the Lord's Supper. That seems like a transition too easy for a guy like me to miss. And so that was sort of my intent. But I don't know. I'm sure you've studied the Bible and rabbit chasing takes over. And before you know it, you're in this passage and then that passage. And that's sort of what occurred with me this week. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul actually references the Lord's Supper three times. He addresses it three times to this body of Christians in Corinth. The passage I just read to you in 1 Corinthians 10 is certainly one of those times, in which he's addressing their idolatry and their fellowship with Christ and to not fellowship with demons at the same time. There's the passage I read to open the study in 1 Corinthians 11 in which Paul is going to talk about taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And the other time he mentions it is in 1 Corinthians 5 in which we're dealing with that sinful brother, and Paul tells him to celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so it's our objective this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to briefly look at all three of those passages. And we're going to learn a little bit about what it means to partake the Lord's Supper and how to do it rightly, how to do it in a worthy manner, as Paul would say. But before we get into those, I first want to take a moment and look at the text we read to open. These verses 23 through 26, in which, I don't know if you're aware of this, but most scholars believe 1 Corinthians was written before even the Gospels, which means the passage you read here was the first written account of the Lord's Supper. It's not like Matthew, or it's not like Paul read Matthew's gospel or John's gospel and then reiterated it here to the Corinthians. The first time that event was ever recorded in Scripture, it was recorded here. In fact, Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." I didn't get that from Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. I got it from the Lord. And that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. On that night in which Judas was selling him out, and that night in which Judas was taking 30 pieces of silver to betray him into the hands of the chief priest, during that night it was Jesus who, after giving thanks, took the bread, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, that same night, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This was the first time it was recorded and written, and he's talking about the night in which Jesus took the Passover with his disciples. And I don't know if you're familiar with what they would have done, but I'll read you. John MacArthur gives some helpful insight. He wrote, "The Passover meal began with the host pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of red wine and passing it to the others present. Four cups of wine were passed around during the meal. After the first cup was drunk, bitter herbs dipped in a fruit sauce were eaten, and a message was given on the meaning of Passover. Then the first part of the hymn, the Hallel, means praise, it's where we get hallelujah, it means praise ye the Lord. The first part of the Hallel was sung. The Hallel is comprised of Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, and the first part was sung usually would have been 113 or 113 and 114, that's what they would have sung then. After the second cup was passed, the host would break and pass around unleavened bread. Then the meal proper, which consisted of the roasted sacrificial lamb, and that was eaten. The third cup, after prayer, was then passed, and the rest of the Hallel was sung. And then the fourth cup, which celebrated the coming kingdom, was drunk immediately before leaving." So during this meal that consisted of the passing of the cups of wine and the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and the roasted lamb, there was a portion in that meal in which they would take the unleavened bread, and Jesus would break that bread, and he would pass it around to the disciples. Unleavened, of course, meant no yeast in it. It didn't rise, and it wasn't because God is opposed to bread that rises. It was the picture of the leaven that he was getting rid of. Leaven in the New Testament only one time speaks of something positive, and that is in Matthew 13 when it says the kingdom will spread like leaven. The rest of the time in Scripture, leaven is compared to sin. And it spreads, and it'll get in a congregation, it'll spread through a congregation, it'll get in a family, it'll spread through a family. We often say sin splatters, that's what it does. There's a lot of shrapnel when someone lives in sin. And so sin was like yeast. Now you ladies that have ever done, we used to have one at the house, one of those, what they call it, Amish friend bread or something like that, you know, where you take your little starter of leaven and you mix it in your dough and you let it rise and then you pour some of it out or you pinch it out before you bake it and you stick it back in your Ziploc baggie and you put it in the freezer and you save it till the next time and it just on and on and on and then, you know, you give some to a friend and that's why it's friend bread and they bake it, eat too much, gain weight and throw it away. That's the way it works. And so you understand how that works. Well, in the Passover time, the children of Israel are fixing to leave Egypt. And certainly there was a picture of sin in that, saying, don't use any leaven because I don't want sin to permeate. But more so, what it was a picture of there was, don't bring anything with you when you leave Egypt. Don't bring anything from your old life. Not even your starter leaven. Throw it out. Don't keep it. That's the old life. We have a new life. And we're going to eat unleavened bread. And we're going to go with that which does not spread, and that which does not continue on with you, throw it out and leave it behind. And so they would eat that unleavened bread as a picture of leaving the old life behind. So unleavened bread became a picture of new life. It became a picture of pure life. Now Jesus had already preached in John chapter 6. He said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's already told them, "I'm the bread from heaven." And now when he passes this bread around, he says, "This, first of all, is for you," which is pretty significant and beautiful and wonderful that he says, "This is for you." And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, he's initially referring to the Passover. When you eat this bread, don't think about the Exodus. The next time you gather for the Passover and they pass this bread around the table, don't think about Egypt. And don't think about how God delivered you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And don't think about the Exodus. Think about me. I'm the one that's giving you life. I'm the one that provides new life for you. I'm the one that saves. Do this in remembrance of me. And that first initial Lord's Supper was to say it's not the Passover anymore. It's now the Lord's Supper. And I'm convinced that's what Jesus was talking about. Now, you get to the early church, and they were taking it weekly. There's certainly nothing wrong with that either. But the picture is, it's now about Christ. And then later in the meal, after that unleavened bread, you know, they would sing parts of the Hallel, and then they had that meal where they ate the roasted lamb, and then they passed around that third cup. That third cup after the meal, and this is the one that Jesus said, this one, he says, is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, in reference to that Passover. Don't think about anymore that blood on the doorpost in that sense. Don't think about the Egypt. Don't think about the Exodus. Don't think about those things. When you take this now and this cup is passed around, you think about me. You remember me when you do this. You remember my sacrifice on your behalf. Why the cup? It represented blood. Why blood? Because the life is in the blood. And Jesus was talking about his death. I'm dying for you. I have given you new life and lived for you. That's his body, the bread. And now I am dying for you. That's his blood. And when you take these ordinances, don't think about the deliverance from Egypt. Think about me. Think about the salvation which I am bringing to you. And that's the picture of the elements here. You have on one hand Christ, who is God made flesh, who took on a human body and lived on this earth in all our filth and all our scorn. He lived here. And he did so that he might fulfill the law on our behalf. Circumcised when he was 8 days old, baptized to fulfill all obedience, even though he had never sinned. He put himself under the law so that he might fulfill the law. All the righteous requirements that you and I had fallen drastically short of. Not only was it the thou shalt nots, which we had all broken, but it was also the things which God commanded us to do, of which we had not. And Jesus steps in and does it perfectly. He never breaks a command. He never fails to fulfill a requirement. He does it all perfectly in his body. And then he says, for you. I did this for you. Everything that I did, every painstaking moment of obedience, every resistance of temptation, every time that I obeyed God and endured and went forward and abstained from, you know, fleshly desires, everything of that was for you. I wasn't doing it for my benefit, but for your benefit. Take this. It's for you. This is this new life I'm giving you. And then he does the same with his blood, because this same righteous man lays down his life and dies upon a cross in which he bears the full wrath of God. And he takes our punishment, and he takes our shame, and he dies. And he says, I did that for you. I didn't die for my sin, I died for your sin. I didn't die for my disobedience, I died for your disobedience. This is for you. All that I have done and all that I am doing is for you. I'm your deliverer. I'm your savior. And so he's telling these Jews now who've been taking the Passover their whole life, stop thinking about Egypt and start thinking about the cross. Start thinking about me. There is a new covenant now through me. It's a new covenant that's written on your heart. And then Paul takes that further and applies it to the Corinthians in verse 26 and says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you're not talking about Egypt anymore. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is all about the death of the Lord. This is all about his righteous life and his atoning death. It's a proclamation. It is an expression of what Christ did for us. At its core, that's what we're doing every time we partake. We are proclaiming both the reality and the necessity of the life and death of Jesus. We are partaking to declare our dependence upon what he did for us. The only shot that we have of reconciliation with God is if Jesus comes and lives a righteous life, and then he lays that life down in atonement for us. That's our only shot. And so every time we come, we remember that. And we never get tired of that. We should never get tired of that. But as I told you, these four verses that I read for you is not the only time Paul addressed the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians. It wasn't just that they needed to understand what it symbolized. Certainly you do. You need to understand what this symbolizes, what's it a picture of. But that wasn't their only problem. It wasn't that they failed to understand that this represents the body of Christ and this represents the death or the blood of Christ. That wasn't their only problem. There was another problem. The problem was how they partook. The problem was the motive in which they partook. The problem was the way in which they partook. They did it wrong. And I don't mean, you mean they drank the juice before they ate the cracker? No, that's not what I mean by did it wrong. They did it wrong because of the motive and the method of their heart. They did it wrong because of the way they acknowledged sin. They did it wrong because of their seriousness or lack thereof. They did it wrong because it wasn't their sole allegiance or sole devotion. And so it's important to look at not just this passage where Paul describes the meaning of the Lord's Supper, but to look at the three places where Paul addresses them with the Lord's Supper to show us what it means to partake rightly, what we're actually supposed to be doing when we gather in this place. You're going to see in a minute, in fact, it's later on in chapter 11, that God was so frustrated with the way the Corinthians took the Lord's Supper that he caused many of them to get sick after they partook it, and some of them he killed. Some of them he caused to die. This is serious. It matters to God how we partake. It matters to God that we remember, and it matters to God how we remember. And so this morning we're going to look briefly at each of those three passages. So first, I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. This is the first point. And we're going to talk about the importance of purity. The importance of purity. When you take the Lord's Supper, purity matters. And let me just go ahead and tell you from the outset, both personal purity and corporate purity matters when we partake the Lord's Supper. They're both important. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I hope by now you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 5. It's the famous chapter of that really infamous immoral brother. That one who is sleeping with his father's wife. And it's an immorality, a sinfulness that Paul says in verse 1, even Gentiles know is wrong. I mean, even unredeemed pagans know a man shouldn't sleep with his father's wife. Everybody gets it. This isn't some confusing sin for the culture, but it's going on in the Corinthian church. And the problem is, according to verse 2, that you have become arrogant. You say, what do you mean they're arrogant? Well, they haven't mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. The arrogance is seen in the fact that the church is condoning it. The church is just allowing it to happen. The church is just turning a blind eye to it. You have, whom Paul will later call a so-called brother. There's some doubt as to whether he is actually redeemed who could commit such a crime. But at least he claims to be a brother, so he's so-called. And he's here in the church, and he's committing this heinous sin. And Paul says, nobody is mourning about it. It doesn't bother anybody. No one is grieved. No one is disciplining him. Paul says he's not been removed from your midst. And Paul takes their lack of mourning and their lack of discipline and runs it together and says, that is so arrogant. And you say, well, no, that's mercy, right? That's merciful. That's to be loving. We're being loving. We're being merciful. We're being compassionate. And Paul says, no, you're being arrogant. And you say, how is that arrogant? Is it not arrogant to call something good which God calls evil? Is that not arrogance? God says it's a sin and we say it's okay. Is that not arrogance? Who gives you the right to come in and add an amendment to the word of God? To where God says, thou shalt not, and you come in and say, well, only a little, right? We don't get that right. What kind of arrogant person would step in after God said, don't do it, and you say, it's okay? I'll tell you what kind of arrogant person. Satan would do that. God has said, you shall not eat from any tree in this garden, nor touch it, or you will die. And what'd Satan say? You won't die. You won't die. What manner of arrogance overlooks or overthrows the word of God? That's what's going on at Corinth. I think the church needs to be aware of this today, by the way. This is a constant influx and spreading and attack that the church deals with. And they've dealt with it, obviously, from the time of the Corinthians, and they still deal with it today when churches who are attacked with social pressure, peer pressure from outside, from the culture, sometimes even from sinning brothers or sisters within the church, to try to get the church to overlook what God has said is fact or rule or sin in favor of what is more tasteful or palatable to the culture. And you say, like what? Well, there are denominations today, are there not, that are now performing homosexual marriages? The Methodist Church just split. Thankfully, the Methodist Church in Spur got it right. You see some of those Methodist brothers or sisters, tell them thank you and pat them on the back for standing for the truth. But the Methodist denomination has just split because they want to ordain homosexual clergymen. I mean, God has clearly said that's wrong, and now the church, the Methodist church at least, in quotations at this point, says it's okay. And you say, oh yeah, that's awful. But how long ago was it when divorce entered the church and divorce became okay? Oh, I know there are reasons why the Bible says divorce is permitted. That's true. If you're caught and someone commits adultery, it's permitted. If you're married to a non-believer and they leave, it's permitted. That's true. And so we certainly hold no, you know, condemnation over those, but divorce is a bigger pandemic than that, could we agree? And it's just sort of been swept under the rug, and it's been okay in the church. Why? Because the church was reading the Bible and found out that divorce wasn't that big a deal after all? I mean, Malachi says God hates divorce. Where did this leniency come from? Well, it came from the world, didn't it? And it's doing the same thing with homosexuality. When did it start being okay for men and women to live together and not be married? And that's influx into the church, hasn't it? You want to know what's coming? And it's, by the way, this is the tipping point. Women pastors. This is what's happened. It's in all the denominations that are crumbling, it didn't start with gay marriage. It started with women pastors. And you say, are you a chauvinist? No, I'm not. But I do believe the Bible. And the Bible says that I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. That's what the Bible says. It's really clear. You didn't get women pastors from reading the Bible. You got that from the culture and the feministic push. And by the way, Southern Baptists, be praying, because we'll find out in less than a year where Baptists want to go with this. They've already started a resolution for a committee to try to define, well, what exactly is the term pastor? Because Rick Warren out there in California ordained 3 women this year, and they don't want to remove Rick Warren because that's a lot of money in a big church like that. And so instead, they formed a committee to find out, well, what exactly is a pastor, and is it okay if we ordain women? Just so you know, the Southern Baptist Convention is also under attack. The church needs to understand this. That is nothing but pure arrogance. That's not mercy. That's not ministry. That's not love. That's arrogance. That is to look at what God has clearly defined in his word and said, nah, we're not going to go that path. And Paul is jumping on them for it. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You condone what God condemns. That's arrogance. Paul said there should have been mourning. There should have been discipline. In fact, look now at verse 3. Paul says, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, he has got to go. It is repentance or discipline. And there are no other options. And then look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. First it was arrogance. Now it's boasting. You actually take pride in the fact that you condone the sin of this man. And there's enormous problems there that we could talk about in greater detail. But we want to talk about the Lord's Supper. And look at what Paul says next in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Do you not know that if you bring just a speck of that with you, the old life of Egypt, all you got to bring is just a little bit in a Ziploc baggie. You bring it with you from Egypt, and you stick it in a loaf of bread, there it goes. It's going to spread. It's going to continue to grow, and it's going to permeate. It will not stay, you know, encapsulated. It won't be entombed. It's going to splatter. It's going to go everywhere. It's going to spread. I think our culture has a pretty good understanding of contamination now, don't we? I mean, we just went through one of the most absurd times in our lives. Don't stand within 6 feet of anybody else, right? Wear a mask, maybe two. I actually saw one guy that had on 2 masks and a face shield. That was triple covered, right? Don't go to church. Don't go to work. Stay home. Do it virtually, right? I mean, you have to stay 6 feet away from people. You can stand a foot next to them at the side, but 6 feet front to back, we saw, right? Why? It's contagious. It contaminates, right? It'll spread. We saw an entire world literally gripped in fear of contamination and spreading, right? And yet, no concern about sin whatsoever. And sin is what is really contagious. Sin spreads. To which Paul says in verse 7, there's only one solution. What do you have to do with that leaven you're keeping in that Ziploc baggie? You got to throw it away. Clean out the old leaven, he says, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Now notice that. get rid of the old leaven because you are unleavened. You've already had your leaven removed. You understand that? You say, why? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Christ died, and he purified you. Christ died, and he removed your leaven. Don't let any more in. How many of you have ever done extensive work on your front yard to get rid of goat heads or careless weeds or anything else, right? And then your neighbor gets over there with his mower that's blowing that stuff out the side and just mows right along your yard and blows all that stuff. Don't you want to run out there and beat him with a stick, right? You know you want to. I'm not saying you should. I'm not saying you should. I just said you want to, right? You want to buy him a bagging mower. You want to build a permanent wall. I mean, anything I can. You know how much work it took to get those things out of my yard, right? And you're just going to blow it right back in there? That's all right. Goat heads won't spread, right? Everybody knows that about goat heads. They don't spread. Go pick you a goat head, right? Go find that one little root there in the ground. Take your pocket knife, reach in there, cut it out, and then just grab it by the center and pick it up. And you know what you're going to have before you get? You're going to have something that's hanging down to the ground that far, right? Why? It spreads. Everything about it spreads. So does sin. It'll never say enough. It'll stop. And so here's the first theological point about the Lord's Supper here. Jesus came to set you free from sin. He's your Passover. He came to cleanse you. It harkens back to that first Passover. Get rid of it. Jesus took away our sin. And so the first command from Paul is in verse 8. Here's your application. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The celebration of the Passover, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, this is not a place where sin can be overlooked or condoned or tolerated, certainly not celebrated. If you partake of the Lord's Supper while tolerating sin in your life or by tolerating sin in your brother's life, as the Corinthians were doing, that's arrogance, that's boasting. And Paul says, you cannot take the Lord's Supper like that. You cannot come together as a congregation and smile at sin and then say, here, brother, have the cracker. You can't do it, Paul says. That's not how you celebrate. This signifies a break from the old life. This celebration is a putting away from sin. And not only leaving Egypt. Listen to this. In Exodus 13, every year when you took the Passover again, listen to this. Exodus 13:7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. All right, ladies, you got that starter of that Amish friendship bread, and you put it in your freezer, and you've been baking bread all year and giving it to your buddies and your friends, and you've been sharing some of that starter and giving it to your neighbors, and it's gone through the WMU, and everybody loves it, right? Because you make the world's best Amish friendship bread. And you know what had to happen when you came around March or April and the Passover came? You know what had to happen? Chunk it. Chunk it every year. Get rid of it. Kind of painful. Well, I had that starter. I was baking this bread. This was good. How am I going to start this over? And especially if I clear it out of all Israel. I mean, where am I going to find it again to start making this bread? Get rid of it. God had them do that every year. Every patch of leaven you had, go into your cupboard, find that little yellow bottle of yeast and fling it. Get rid of it. Everything old is gone. They had to do that every year at the Passover. It was a reminder, you're pure, be pure. Now, what do you think should happen when we come to take the Lord's Supper? You don't have to go home and get the yellow pack of yeast out of your cabinet, but what do you have to do? You have to confess your sin and turn from it, right? That's what you're doing. When we partake this, we do not come to hold on to sin. We come to remove it. And this is the calling of all Christians. Put off the old life. Put on the new one. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Listen to Paul to Colossians 3, chapter 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of those things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. In other words, there is no place for sin when we come together and partake of the Lord's Supper. Not in your life and not in the life of your brother. It's not condoned, it's not accepted, it's not tolerated, it's not loved, it's not boasted about, certainly. We repent of it, we confess it, and we tell the Lord, I want to put off that old man. Now, I didn't say you came in here with no sin in your life, obviously. I'm saying before we partake, we confess it to the Lord. And we turn from it before we partake. So we do that time of preparation every time. That's how you partake. There is no place for holding on to sin, especially during the ordinance when you're celebrating having been freed from it. You see the hypocrisy in that? I've been set free from sin while I hold on to it. You can't do it. Can't do it. So you celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's one thing Paul taught the Corinthians. Now there's a second one. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and this is the significance of identity. The significance of identity. We saw the importance of purity. Now let's look at the significance of identity. This is another truth in partaking of the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 10. We read this earlier, but Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, we touched on this passage last week as it relates to idolatry. And the context is simple for the Corinthians. What you have going on here is they would come to worship, and they would participate in the love feast, and they would take the Lord's Supper, and then maybe they would go down the street to an idol's temple, and they would eat the meat sacrificed to idols and have a little banquet there, and then they would go to another one maybe on Tuesday nights, because on Tuesday nights is when they have the, you know, chicken fried buffalo or whatever, and we're going to eat there on Tuesday night and eat that meat sacrificed to that idol, and then, you know, Thursday nights they're going to do it over there. And so they were just going through all of this, and their rationale was simple. The rationale was this: that God's not real, and that God's not real, and that God's not real. Is that true? Yep. So if that God's not real, then that meat's not really sacrificed to a false God, because that God's not real. Okay? So if that meat's not really sacrificed to a false God, it's just meat. Just eat the meat. It doesn't matter. You can eat it. And there's some truth to that. And Paul will actually talk about that later. You know, you get invited to somebody's house, and they give you some meat. You don't even have to ask where it came from. Don't worry about it. Unless they say, this meat's been sacrificed to idols. Then Paul said, well, then don't eat it. Why? Because it's a dangerous thing to eat meat sacrificed to idols? No. If it were a dangerous thing, he would have told you to ask before you eat. He didn't care if you ate it. It was just meat. The reason he told you not to eat if they asked is because clearly they understand their significance here. And if they think their significance, don't eat and take care of your brother's conscience. That's what Paul said. So it is just meat. But the problem is not the eating of the meat. The problem is what the ceremony symbolized. And Paul said, you run the risk of causing Christ to grow jealous. You run the risk of moving him to jealousy. That was the problem, and that was the danger. Look at verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You don't want to do that. Well, look back at the first part of chapter 10. Verse 1, Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware. By the way, verses 10 through 13, this is a testimony for you of why it's a bad thing to make God jealous. That's what it is. For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, you've got to follow Paul's thinking to the Corinthians. Here were some people whom God loved and God redeemed and God saved. And here were people who went through the ordinances of baptism, the ordinances of Christ. They went through their Lord's Supper. They did all of those things, and yet God killed them in the wilderness. Now, you're going to see the parallel in a minute when Paul says, you're taking the Lord's Supper and you're participating in the love feast, and yet God is killing some of you. It's a parallel. Why? Because you've made God jealous like they did. Look at verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. What was that? That was the golden calf incident. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. That's when they went and intermarried with all the Moabites, and they went and dined in the temples of the Moabite gods. And God sent a plague, and 23,000 of them died before they got the plague stopped. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's when they said, you know, where is this food? We don't have any food. We want better things to eat than manna. We want to go back to Egypt. And God began to kill them. In verse 11, or verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, verse 9 is, nor let us try the Lord. That's when they grumbled about the food. As some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. God caused the snakes to bite them. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's when they grumbled against Moses. Now look at verse 11. All of those were incidents, by the way, in which they made God jealous, and God killed them. Now, these things happened, Paul says in verse 11, to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You know what he's saying there? Just because you think you're doing it right, you better examine. You better make sure. I'm telling you, God's making some of you sick, and God's killing some people, and you can't figure out why. It's time to do a little self-evaluation here. I mean, we can't imagine the children of Israel not going, I wonder why the snakes are keep biting us, right? Maybe you ought to ask. We can't figure out why God sent a plague and 23,000 people died. Pay attention. You've made him jealous. You've angered him. You've done something that has offended God, and he's judging you. And Paul says, Corinthians, pay attention. Now, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Now listen, you're being tempted and attacked just like the children of Israel were, but God has a foolproof plan. He has woven it into the reality of temptation. And what is that? There is always a way of escape. Always. And you say, really, what is it? Well, look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, what? Take it. Right? There's a way of escape. Take it. Flee from idolatry. This is what he says. So you understand, you need to avoid making God jealous at all cost. Flee idolatry. And then he explains himself in verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now you need to understand this. Sharing there is koinonia in the Greek. It's where we get our word for fellowship. A lot of churches talk about, let's have a koinonia service, where it's a fellowship service. It means participation. It means communion. Paul says that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, it is far more than just a symbolic act. It is far more than just a remembrance of something Christ did in the past. Paul said, when you take the Lord's Supper, it is an act of fellowship with Jesus himself. It is a communing with Christ. It is a participating with Christ. When you partake of this, you are fellowshipping with him, and you say, I don't understand. How does that work? Well, let's say you're married and you love your spouse. We hope that's the case for everybody that's married. You love your spouse. And he or she's going to go away and be gone for a month, or 2 months, or 6 months for something. Now, during that period of time, you'll grow to miss them, right? You miss them and you wish they were there. And so what do? You go and you grab their picture, and you begin to look at their picture. And what happens when you look at that picture? Memories flood, don't they? And you begin to remember moments you've had with them, things you've said, things they've said. You may laugh while you look at that picture, or you remember something funny. You may cry when you look at that picture. You remember something moving or sentimental or even sad. And you'll go through any manner of emotion just simply as you remember. Now, what are you doing? You're fellowshipping with that person. I mean, you're not crying because you're holding a picture. You're not laughing because you're holding a picture. You're fellowshipping with them. Now, they're not fellowshipping with you because they don't even know you're holding the picture. They may be doing it opposite, but that's different with Christ, who is all present. He's here. And when you fellowship with him through this, he fellowships with you. You are communing with him. At the same time, Paul says you're fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in verse 17, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There's a unity amongst us. Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. You probably heard him say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. What they mean by that is we're all equals there. You may have had reasons by which you tried to distinguish yourself from other people. You know, I was more moral than other people. I was smarter than other people. I had more money than other people. I was more important than other people, whatever it may be. But when you come to church and you take the Lord's Supper, in that sense, we're all equals, right? And you say, no, I'm still a little more important. I still have more money than they have. That makes me more important because I can give more. Or I have more talents than they have. That means I can serve better. Or I haven't made as many mistakes as they've made, which means I'm a better example. And I'm still a little better. Well, then the question is this. How much of the death of Jesus did it require to save you? It took every bit of it, didn't it? And how much of the death of Jesus did it require to save them? Every bit of it. The point is, it cost the exact same price to redeem you that it cost to redeem them. Perhaps your distinguishing marks aren't as distinguishing as you think. Perhaps you're not that far ahead in the game. We fellowship together like that. We are one in the sense that we all equally need Christ. We all totally need Christ. So there's a communion. There's a fellowship with Christ, and there's a fellowship with our brethren that takes place every time we partake. Beyond that, look at verse 18. Paul says, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? You're not just a sharer with Christ, but you're a sharer in the sacrifice itself. You identified with that sheep in its death. When they killed that sheep, what were you saying? That's me they should be killing, right? You're identifying with the sheep. And when you eat the sacrifice, why did you have to eat it? This was for me. I'm the cause. I'm the reason this lamb died. That's why I have to eat it. This isn't just you. I have to do this. That's why you're commanded to partake. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the Father's ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now don't cross your wires. He was not talking about the Lord's Supper here. And he was not talking about cannibalism either. He was talking about faith in him. We're not going to eat the body of Jesus this morning. We're not going to eat the blood of Jesus this morning. Transubstantiation is a heresy. That is not going to turn into the body of Jesus, and that is not going to turn into the blood of Jesus. That's not going to happen. That's not what we're doing. But what Jesus was saying is, in order to be saved by me, you must identify with me. You must, in effect, understand that my body and my blood is for you. You must, in effect, eat the sacrifice. Trust me. Believe in me. When we now take of this ordinance, it is symbolic of that act. We are remembering our identification with Jesus. We were saying, I need you. I trust you. I'm devoted to you. So understand now. This is a tremendous ceremony. In a lot of ways, you know what this is like? It's like a vow renewal service. When a man and a woman come back and say, I want to renew my vows and profess my love for you again. We come back, that's what we're doing. We are communing again with Christ. I am so grateful for you, Christ, and I still need your sacrifice as much as I ever needed. And I still love you as much as I ever loved you. And not just me, but all of us have gathered together in one accord, and we all say, God, we love you. We're devoted to you. We're yours and yours alone, forsaking all others. You're our Savior. You're our Lord. We're devoted to you. We're grateful for you. We love you. We trust you. That's what you're saying here. And you're communing with Christ. You're saying that to him. You say, well, what was the problem in Corinth? Well, this is the problem, verse 19. He says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? Well, what's the problem? It's that the Corinthians would come in and go through this vow renewal love feast with Jesus and then go down the road and do the same thing with Aphrodite or, you know, Artemis or any other pagan temple. Now, let me ask you, ladies, again, and I asked you last week if your husband kisses the neighbor, that gets you on. But what now if your husband plans an elaborate, beautiful vow renewal service and invites all your friends? And you come and again, after so many years of marriage, say, we just want to profess again, our love for one another. And men right now are ducking their heads going, I hope my wife does not want me to do that, right? What if you did that? And you just have this elaborate, and she dresses up in her white dress again, and you put on your suit or your tuxedo, and you gather before all your friends, and again, you profess as you look into one another's eyes, right? And you profess again, I love you, forsaking you and all others. I will be devoted to you. I am yours. And then that night, you go out and have an affair. Your wife's going to be mad about the affair. What's she going to think about the service? What's she going to think about that vow renewal service you just went through with her? You think she's going to look back on that with fond memories now? No, it was a sham. It was all a lie. It was a hypocrisy, right? She may burn the dress. She may shoot the minister. I don't know. I mean, she's going to be angry, right? Because all of the significance and all of the beauty was sucked out of it. Because what you did with me, you went and did with her, right? And what you did for me, you went and did for them. And you understand now what Paul's talking about? I'm forsaking all others. You put on a wedding ring when you get married. Does that ring make you married? No, it's just a symbol of marriage. And if you trash the marriage, what does that ring become a symbol of? Brokenness and pain, right? And a lot of times the first thing they'll chunk is that ring, isn't it? And you find out that somebody's been unfaithful, the first thing they'll do is rip that ring off and chunk it, right? Why? Because the ring did something bad? No. But do you understand then the ceremony, what's going on here? Taking the Lord's Supper does not mean you're a Christian. It's a symbol of your love and devotion to Christ. And so if you're not doing that with love and devotion to Christ, then it's actually a mockery of Christ. It's a hypocritical mess. And so you understand when Paul says, listen, there is no room for sin when we partake of the table of the Lord. And there is no room for idols when we partake of the table of the Lord. That's the importance of purity. That's the significance of identity. I'm doing this for you and you alone. There's one more point he makes. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 11 now. And this is the expectation of sobriety. The expectation of sobriety. We read a part of this a moment ago where Paul told him about how the Lord took bread and passed it to you in the cup. The backstory you still need to know. When the Corinthians would meet, they were probably the first Baptists because they always had potluck. That's what you did at the church. They called it a love feast. We call it potluck. We probably should go back to calling it a love feast. That sounds better. They called it potluck. And so you would come in and you would bring all your food and everybody would eat. And at the end of the meal, they would then have the Lord's Supper. It was what was taking place at the very end of the meal after they all ate. So you have some people who are rich and some people have plenty of money. And so they bring, you know, the pot roast and they bring the enchiladas and they bring all the big dishes and the good meals and whatnot. And then you had some at Corinth that were poor. And it's not that they were stingy, they just couldn't bring a lot, you know. So they're just bringing a little side dish or a little bit of that or, bag of chips. I don't know, just something. The problem is that the rich people at Corinth got to figuring out this is a bad deal because I bring all this food and then I don't even get any of the deviled eggs, right? Because that person that only brought chips went through the line first and they ate all my enchiladas and they got all the deviled eggs, right? And I didn't even get sweet tea. I had sweet moan tea by the time I got there. So what do the rich start doing? They start showing up early. We're going to get all the good food. So they would show up early and chow down on the good food and drink all the good wine. And Paul said, you're a bunch of gluttons and drunks. That's what you are. And you're full and you're fat. And by the time the poor man gets there, he gets nothing to eat. And you're despising him. And then after you've drank so much to get drunk and eat so much to get fat and you've cheated the poor man out of food, then you're going to sit down and take the Lord's Supper together. Something seems a little amiss here, right? That's what he said. In fact, Paul tells him, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 20. Paul says, therefore, chapter 11, verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't know what you're doing, but that's not the Lord's Supper. You may be passing the bread and passing the wine, but that is not the Lord's Supper. That's not what you are taking. And you say, why? Why is that not the Lord's Supper? Well, let's read it again, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Paul says, you're not taking the Lord's Supper. And they say, what do you mean we're not taking the Lord's Supper? We eat the bread, we drink the juice, we've taken the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, no, you didn't. Why? Because when you do that, you do it in remembrance of who? Me. And you've made it all about who? You. You've made it all about your desires and your glory and your joy and your comfort and your insatiable greed and your lust. You didn't make it about me. You made it about you. And so Paul's going to tell them, you need to examine yourselves. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that would be to take it thinking about you, not Christ. That would mean to take it harboring sin, not purity. That would mean to take it engaged in idolatry, not Christ alone. You take it in an unworthy manner. Paul says, if you do that, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now we've moved from identification, and now we've moved to guilt. It's a big difference. But a man must examine himself. Do you see that? Examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. That's Christ's body, not your body. That is the value of Christ's body, the value of Christ's sacrifice. If you don't judge that rightly, you're in danger. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means die. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home so that you'll not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. The call is to question your motives when you partake. Why are you doing this? What are you declaring when you do this? Are you partaking of it because everybody else is partaking and I didn't want to look foolish? You know, I didn't want to stand out. I didn't want them to think I didn't, you know. So I took it. You take it because you thought it would be fun. You know, that looks like fun. We don't do that very often. You take it out of curiosity. I wonder what it tastes like, right? You know, when I was a kid, I used to love when I'd come to church and see the Lord's Supper stuff out because I'd think, oh, yeah, we're getting out early today, right? At least we'll get something to eat before we get out of church, right? Is that why you partake? Or do you examine your motives? Are you making sure when you do this that you're putting away sin in your life? Are you making sure that when you do this that Christ is your only love and that there are no idols? Are you making sure when you do this that you're honoring Him, that it's about Him when you do this? There is sobriety here. And I don't just mean, you know, not drunk on alcohol. I mean seriousness. You say, why is it so serious? Because God would make you sick and kill you if you do it wrong. That makes it pretty serious. If I had you in here dealing with live ammo or dynamite, you'd be careful how you dealt with it. This is the Lord's Supper. Be careful. Your motives matter. Your sincerity matters. Your brotherly love matters. Your faithfulness matters. Your focus matters. When we gather here to partake, we are here to commune with Jesus, to declare our need for Him, to honor what He sought to accomplish with His sacrifice, and to proclaim the glory of what He did. It is a sacred time. You do not arrogantly partake while living in sin. You do not hypocritically partake while holding on to idols, and you do not lightly partake while focusing on yourself. What Jesus did, He did for you. But we do it in remembrance of Him. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet He was with a rich man in His death because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I'll pray. We'll have a time of preparation, and then we'll partake of the table of the Lord. Father, we praise you because you are worthy. We are grateful to you for providing for us an atoning sacrifice. And Lord Jesus, this is about you. We know that what you did is for us, but this service is about you. We ask you, God, during this time to expose our sin, that we may confess it to you and that we may turn from it. We ask you, God, in this time to expose our idols, that we may break from them and declare allegiance and loyalty and love for you and you alone. We pray at this time you show us the glory and beauty of what it is that you've done, that this may be about you and not about us. We ask you, O God, to search our hearts, to test our minds, to see if there's any hurtful way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our deacons would come forward. Colossians 1:19 and 20 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through whom I say whether things on earth or things in heaven." Joe, lead us in prayer, please.
Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for this day. It's a pleasure to be in your house to honor you. I just pray for each
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Colossians 2 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Lee Kidd, lead us in prayer, please. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Kermit, lead us in prayer, please.
Stand with me, if you would, for our closing hymn. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. The way of the cross leads home. I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights sublime where the soul is at home with God, the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore. For the Lord says, come, and I seek my home, where he waits at the open door. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home.
You're dismissed. Let's go be the church.